Well, it's good to be with you all this morning. Someone asked me this morning at breakfast what the celebration of resurrection might have looked like in the early church and whether there was any precedent for this. And immediately what came to mind was the changing of their regular weekly meetings from Saturdays to Sundays and how this was such a regular thing for them to remember in those early days of the church. And what a privilege it is now for us, some couple thousand years later, to still be remembering Christ and his resurrection. Let's go before him in prayer. Father God, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ, for the salvation that we enjoy together as Christ's people in him. Pray that you would bless our study together today and cause us in our remembrance of your Son and the fact that he is no longer dead, but risen to worship, to be so shaped and transformed even in our own thinking this day and encouraged to give you the kind of worship and praise that you alone are worthy of. And it's in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Well, the meaning of Easter is often debated and discussed this time of year and can be kind of confusing, especially with the commercialization of some of these sorts of holidays. You think about Christmas and the way these things are commercialized, and the same thing happens with Easter. Unfortunately, oftentimes the church doesn't help in this confusion. It actually confuses things more sometimes by the things that they emphasize. I noticed even just in the last couple of days some of the sort of things that are going on, even in our own community, with community-wide Easter egg hunts. And somebody sent me an ad yesterday from one of the churches. And my point's not to beat up on other churches. Maybe they're doing great things through these things, but it just struck me. So the ad was Unfrozen. I guess somehow that ties in with the resurrection, and the subtitle was 10 Ways to Heat Up Your Life. But it reminded me of Han Solo, The Empire Strikes Back, frozen in the carbonite, and just thinking, is that what this is about? I don't think so. Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it could not be more important to us. Absolutely central to the gospel and to our salvation. As Christians, when we think about the gospel, though, we often focus our thinking on the cross, and rightly so. So we sing songs like "This Old Rugged Cross" and "Go to Dark Gethsemane," and we sing songs like "In Christ Alone," and the priority and emphasis on these songs is often what Christ has done for us in his death. Indeed, Paul himself preached in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he says, "Jesus Christ and him crucified." Even Christian discipleship, it patterns itself after the cross. As Jesus voluntarily gave up his life for us, so we are to give up our lives to follow him. This is what Jesus says, for example, in Luke 9:23. If you want to follow after me, you take up your cross daily and follow after me. But an unfortunate result of this right emphasis has been to underemphasize the resurrection. The sentiment, sometimes popularly speaking, seems to be, oh, how nice God is to have not left Jesus in the grave, to have raised him from the dead after he went to the cross like that. This isn't just about God's niceness. Often the resurrection is seen as merely a footnote or some sort of exclamation point to what was his real work on the cross. But the cross would not have been enough by itself. The resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel, and you see this emphasized, for example, in the early church, in the book of Acts, where Peter, even at Pentecost, in Acts 2 and 3, you see him preaching the resurrection. When the believers were gathered in Acts 4:33, it says the apostles would testify to the resurrection of the Lord. This is the central truth around which the people gathered and rejoiced and celebrated and broke bread. Peter, even as he pushed forward among the Gentiles in Cornelius' home, he said, "We are witnesses to these things. They put him to death, and God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible." Not everybody welcomes these messages, though, of resurrection and hope this way. The Jewish leaders, they were upset because of the way that the apostles were preaching. In Acts 4, verse 2, it says they were proclaiming the resurrection from the dead, and for some strange reason, this made them mad. This preaching on the resurrection, it seemed strange as well to the Greek Epicurean philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. They heard this and it just struck them as odd. But Jesus' resurrection was not a fact which could be safely skipped over just to appease some of these naysayers. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5, Paul writes, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. And second, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to many." He died and he was raised. And so Paul argues in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Central. Christ's death and resurrection, they go together. The reason we preach the cross of Christ is because of his resurrection. Can you imagine if they killed him and yet he was unable to rise from the dead? What an embarrassment that death would be to us and how we would try to hide those things. Instead, we preach it boldly because he's no longer dead. You can't have one without the other and still have Christianity. He is both the crucified one and the risen one as well. Without the resurrection, the cross is just martyrdom or some kind of misguided suicide mission. Some who deny Christ's resurrection, though, they still speak of Jesus' death, but they think of it in terms of perhaps some sort of example of love, perhaps, or solidarity with the people of Israel. But how is that love? What real good comes if he's still dead? Is it really love that way? Instead, Christ's death and resurrection together, they form the climax of God's plan to secure a people for himself for all eternity. So what we want to do today is explore the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. And we're going to do this by looking at six implications of this historical event which took place so long ago that we still gather and celebrate this way together even to this day. Six implications of the resurrection. The first being that the resurrection vindicates Jesus' death. A person's death is not typically seen as his finest hour. It's not the kind of thing that would be the high point of a person's life's work. But the scriptures teach that Jesus came to die, and that in his death, Jesus redeemed a people from the due penalty of their sin. They sin, they deserve death. That's what the scriptures teach. And that Jesus came and took that penalty upon himself, and suffered in his body the judgment that we deserve. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9 says, God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been now justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath which is to come through him. God's wrath is coming. The judgment awaits us, and yet we are justified because of the blood of Christ. And Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. These things are the rich truths of the gospel, of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is proof that God's justice, his demand for payment for our sin, was actually satisfied. He didn't leave him in the grave because he was happy with the sacrifice. It met his requirements. Justice was served. And so Paul sums up in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ had not been raised, we would still be in our sins. Second implication of the resurrection is the resurrection removes any doubt as to Jesus' true identity. There's no question as to who Jesus really is because he is the risen one. Before his death, there was growing conviction among people that he was the Messiah. The disciples increasingly seemed to have become aware of this on the one hand, and the crowds also were questioning among themselves, is it true? Could this be the one? You remember how they gathered at the triumphal entry toward the conclusion of his ministry and shouted out to him as the Messiah, Hosanna. But there are also many who doubted. Jesus died then, and his death seems to have dashed whatever hopes there may have been among the people. Their conception of what the Messiah would be and what he would bring didn't include this death this way is sacrifice. And so the disciples were discouraged. Even after Jesus was raised and appeared to some and news began to spread, they didn't believe it. They thought it was nonsense that people were making these things up. The travelers on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, Jesus disguised himself somehow, mysteriously, and traveled along with them. And they expressed their hope, the hope that they had had previously, that this Jesus would have been the one to have redeemed Israel. That is, that he would have been the promised Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. But what was their conclusion is that he's dead. It can't be. Their hopes were dashed. But as evidence piled up and they saw Jesus for themselves, their doubts were replaced with conviction. You see this throughout the teaching of the early church again and Paul's conviction in Romans 1 verse 4. You see that what Paul was convinced as to the identity of this one, Jesus of Nazareth, he was declared, Paul says, to be the Son of God. The resurrection declared him to be the Son of God. It says, with the power which comes by the resurrection from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and following, it says, this Jesus, God raised up, he exalted him to the right hand of God, and therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this one whom you have crucified. You killed the Messiah. And the resurrection proves this. Colossians 1:18, he is head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have, as it says, first place in everything, the first to rise from the dead. And this is significant for us. There's no question, in light of the resurrection, who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, the heir of all things, as it says in Hebrews 1. He's God's Messiah, in whom God's glorious promises are fulfilled. He is the eternal Lord and our only Savior. He is King. And so when we believe in him, we accept him and embrace him for all that he is. We're not free to pick and choose whether we'll accept what parts of who Jesus is. We're not able to just choose this and choose that. But instead, we're obligated. We're obligated and privileged to submit to him. Who is he, this one who has come? Who is this one who is raised from the dead? We're no longer slaves to ourselves, to pursuing our own ambition. Instead, we live to serve him. His lordship is over all. And as such, we worship him as the Son of God, this glorious Redeemer. His identity is not hidden any longer. The resurrection exposes these things and lets us know who his true identity is. Third, the resurrection anticipates our own future resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ looks forward to what resurrection we ourselves will enjoy. The Bible speaks of Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of the future resurrection. It speaks this way of first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and verse 23. And the first fruits in that culture, it was a metaphor to speak of a harvest, right? And the first things that would come in the harvest, this is what would be given over in sacrifice, for example, to the Lord. And here, this language of first fruits is with reference to Jesus himself, and that his resurrection was the first that would be among people, the first of that future resurrection of Christ or of mankind. He's also said to be the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. So the Jews expected God to raise people up, that mankind at the end of the age would see this resurrection. You remember Martha, for example, as she spoke to Jesus after her brother Lazarus had died. And Jesus was challenging her and questioning her. And she said she knew that God would one day raise up Lazarus in the last day. She expected it, John 11, verse 24. And of course, it was always God's plan to do this, to raise people up. It's what it speaks of, for example, in Daniel chapter 12, is this coming resurrection from the dead. Just think about it logically. If Christ himself had not raised from the dead, then there would be no basis for any resurrection for us. So the Jews were expecting that they would be one day resurrected, but they failed to understand the necessity of that first fruit, of that one firstborn from the dead, the one who would go before us as our representative and as our leader here. Our future resurrection is completely dependent upon and tied up together with Christ's. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, it says that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Or 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Our resurrection is grounded in his, without which we would never have any reason to hope in the resurrection whatsoever. As believers in Christ, our hope is being joined to him so that what he goes through, we go through. In his resurrection, we have life, and in his death, we have forgiveness of sins. We want to be joined together with him. Paul argues in Romans 6, he says, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, then certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Or in the same chapter, verses 8 and 9, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will never die again. His resurrection and our union with him in his resurrection gives us this hope. It anticipates our own future resurrection. What this means is that if we are in Christ, what he went through in his death and what he went through in his resurrection and the benefits that are all attached to his death and resurrection, it comes with it to ourselves. We actually gain by what he's gone through. Jesus took on sin, so that his death, it paid the necessary price for our sin. If we're in Christ, his death was the payment for our sin. For those who are not joined to Christ, however, they will pay for their own sin, and this forever. And so similarly, the resurrection of Christ and our joining together with him in faith, this is what secures for us this life forever, this resurrection from the dead. Which brings us then to our fourth implication of the resurrection of Christ. And that is that it enables a new way of life. We can walk because of Christ's resurrection in a newness of life. Someday when Christ returns, we will be made completely new. We'll be given a new, immortal, resurrected body. A physical body that cannot die. And the presence of sin will be eradicated completely. I cannot wait for that day. But even now, the power of resurrection is present within us. What does that mean? The power of resurrection, even now, is present within us, if indeed we are in Christ and if his Spirit is within us. This is what Paul speaks of, for example, in Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And if anyone, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. There is something new in us, this new spirit that comes by the power of the resurrection present within us. This power of God, it works in us now by way of regeneration. It's a new birth that takes place even presently. He's given new life to our spirits by his Spirit. And if we're truly Christians, this makes it possible to worship him rightly from the heart. We can actually love him and follow him faithfully. We can be righteous. Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 10, if I sum that up, it says that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. He made us alive. He gave us a newness of life spiritually and prepares us by this to walk in these works of goodness and truth, of righteousness and holiness. Romans 6, verses 12 to 14 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Because we have been joined to Christ, this is the same chapter, Romans 6, because we've been joined to Christ in his resurrection, we do not have to let sin reign over us any longer. Instead, we present our members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin, it says, shall not be master over you. God is powerfully preparing us now for glory, to live in this life to come. We may not live perfectly this side of glory, but the power of the resurrection is still ours now in Christ. And so we should be very careful then to not just be fixated upon, as some speak of our sinful condition, this pathetic wormliness, as if even as saints that we remain miserable wretches, unable to do one good thing for God. You ever read Christian literature that way? That speaks about our present condition as those redeemed and regenerated, as though we still could do nothing good. Or even our righteous deeds are filthy rags. You ever hear that language with reference to the believer, to the saint? What language does Scripture use for the believer? Is things like the holy ones, the saints, right? Those who are sanctified and righteous and good. There's something beautiful about what God does to transform us from the inside out. In Christ's resurrection, the stranglehold of sin and death is broken. We're given power, it says in Romans 6:4, to live in newness of life. Our old self, it says in Romans 6:6-7, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The one who has died is freed from sin, and we are dead because of Christ. Sin no longer has its way over us. We are no longer slaves and captives, but free. Free to walk as we were created to walk in holiness. This life is not all there is. The resurrection proves this. And the fifth implication here then of the resurrection is that it gives us some glimpse of the age to come. The resurrection gives us just this inkling of what we have to look forward to in this future age. The age in which we live now is marked by disease, decay, and death. It's a fallen humanity, and the created universe is under God's curse. But God's plan is to make all things new. He promises to bring in a kingdom where he will rule in perfect peace and righteousness. He promises a new heavens and a new earth. God brought that day, that future day. He brought it into sight when Christ was raised from the dead. This gave us a glimpse and foretaste of this coming reality. He was the first installment of this new order. In the resurrection, he became the firstborn of the new creation. See, Jesus Christ invaded our present order and brought light into darkness, life in the face of death, justification where there was only condemnation, and hope into a world marked by fear. There's a very interesting connection between Christ and his people and creation. Man's sin, it affected not only the human heart and the human condition, but all of creation with it. All of creation is under the curse. You realize that? And God's plan is to redeem not only man, but creation. But creation's deliverance from its bondage and burden of the curse awaits the final redemption of God's people. I want you to turn to Romans 8. And see for yourselves in verses 18 through 22. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I consider these present sufferings to not compare with the greatness and the glory of the world to come, of all that is to be revealed to us in the future. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The fate of the created universe hangs on the destiny of God's people. The labor pains he speaks of here, of creation's experiences under the curse, they're not permanent, and neither are they terminal. As creation has suffered the effects of sin, so will it enjoy the blessings of our salvation in Christ. Like a woman waiting for the delivery of her child, creation desperately awaits our own salvation and our own resurrection. On that day when the children of God are finally revealed by way of resurrection, creation itself will be restored, set free from the curse, and will share in the glorious redemption of God's children. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul says these sufferings that we face now are not worthy to be compared to the glory that we will enjoy in a new creation, a new order. And the resurrection of Christ looks forward to this final day, not only for us, but for all that he has made. What creation needs then is not better environmental procedures and preservation and policies. Ultimately, what we need are not more trees or clearer water or fewer air pollutants. What creation needs is redemption in Christ. What it awaits for is our resurrection together with Christ. Which brings us to our final implication here. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us a new perspective on life. It allows us to hope. The resurrection gives us hope. People in the world, they typically face life somewhere between the fear of death on the one hand and in some sense or feeling that life is futile. The Christian, however, faces some of the same hardships of life in a fallen world, but does so in a way that they're able to maintain hope, that circumstances and hardships don't destroy them, don't bring them down to despair and discouragement and depression. The difference is we have a different perspective. We are able to see the same hardships in a different light. We know ultimately where we're going. We know how the story ends. It's not hard to imagine how having a different view of something changes the way you interpret it. Imagine facing someone with a razor blade ready to cut you open. That wouldn't be such a problem if it was a doctor in a white suit and if he had just diagnosed you with cancer and they were ready to cut the tumor out, right? But in another set of circumstances, something very similar would be interpreted very differently and would be received very differently. But as believers, we realize this life is not all there is. And our present hardships and struggles, there's something more than that. And so one day, we'll each be given a resurrected body. We'll see Jesus as he is, as it says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And when we do, we'll be like him. We'll become made like Christ. These realities, they help us to face life differently. We don't have to despair. And what a testimony it is when we're able to hope in the midst of struggles and temptations and trials and hardships, because the world doesn't understand hope like that. They don't understand. We realize, though, with Paul, that these present struggles, they don't compare to that glory that's coming. We look forward to another age and understand that this present world, it will not survive. And that those who are living in this age and trying to enjoy themselves the most they can now by the things that are so temporal, those things can't ultimately satisfy and they will not last. But what we have is something called hope. I don't mean when I say hope, just hope so or wishful thinking. This is no mere placebo for happiness in the face of certain death to try to make us feel better about ourselves, even though there's nothing really substantial there. This is no mere psychological crutch to help us cope with the harsh realities of life. Our hope has real substance. The Christian hope is certain. Our future is promised by the true and living God who cannot lie. And it's confirmed again by Christ's resurrection. He is indeed the first fruits, the one first of many, and we will all be there if in fact we are in Christ. And this is why at the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Jesus himself says this: "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Death is no longer ruler. Sin no longer has power over you. There is a resurrection, and I am the first and alive forevermore." It was read earlier this morning, but I want to turn to it again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I appreciate Peter's language here and the hope that he has and expresses joy for to God. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Where does this hope come from? We're caused to be born again, and in this new birth, we're given a new hope, a new perspective on life, eyes to see what's not before us, but what's promised. And this new life, it promises this obtaining, he goes on, to this inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, which is kept and preserved in heaven for you by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have something that we're looking forward to, and this sure hope is being kept and protected and preserved by God's strong hand. It cannot leave us. It can't ever be taken away. It's imperishable, is this hope. Our inheritance cannot fade. And because of this, he goes on, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. These trials right now are temporary, right? They're various, and they might feel painful and like a real fire that you're enduring, and yet they're just temporary. They're just small in comparison, again, to the glory that we look forward to at the resurrection, at Christ's return. The resurrection of Christ gives us this kind of hope, this kind of perspective on life. We see this life with its built-in troubles and with its futility in light of this glorious world to come. And this is why Paul said he was willing to, in Philippians 3, to count it all as loss. All of his achievements, all of those things which he had pursued in the past, he said it's not worth chasing anymore or holding on to. And why he gladly strained after the prize of the resurrection at the end of life. That's what he lived for. That's what he longed for. He says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3:10. So we remember beyond this path of suffering, it lies the glory of the kingdom of God. This is what we live for. For the wicked, this is a terrifying reality. They should fear. For God has exalted Christ so that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. If they don't do it willingly now, they'll be forced to do it later at his return, and it will not result in glory but judgment. The resurrection of the wicked will only be to their destruction. But for those of us who have trusted Christ, there can be nothing that can hurt us ultimately. His death has paid the penalty for our sin, and we are forgiven. We stand cleansed and righteous before God the Father because of Christ. We have nothing to fear. His resurrection gives us hope of future resurrection so that we can live in newness of life now with a right perspective over it all. The power of sin is broken. We've been delivered from the fear of death. We can let go of godless attempts of self-protection and selfish ambition apart from Christ and his agenda for us. We can give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, knowing that it is not in vain. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. We can make risks, right? We can lay ourselves out there. Say, Lord, use us. We can make ourselves vulnerable in this life for the sake of the gospel and for his glory, to see worshipers made and to see his honor and glory on display. See, God is still at work to this day. Even as he was alive and worked powerfully in Christ to raise him from the dead, he's been alive and worked powerfully in us to give us new life in Christ. And he will do the same again through our ministry and other people's lives. The Spirit works through that and raises new life all the time on a spiritual level. And then one day in glory, we all have this to look forward to. If we are believers in Christ, we have hope. If not, I challenge you, this is an opportunity for you to trust Christ, to lay aside the burdens of this life in the pursuits and your ambitions and whatever allegiance that you have given to your own heart's desires. Surrender it. Give it to Jesus Christ and entrust your life to Him. And trust Him for what He has done. His death, it cleanses us of sin. His resurrection, it gives us newness of life now and hope forevermore. This is what we live for and celebrate today as we gather. Father in heaven, we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. We thank you for what you have done for us in Christ, for the union that we have with Him, for His death, which cleanses us, for His life, which is what makes us new. We pray that you would give us strength now by your Spirit, that we would walk accordingly for your glory and for your honor. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.